contentment. I've been thinking about that this summer, especially in light of the conference we did with Justin Peters on the health and prosperity gospel. And I'm thinking about the utterly false teaching of that movement, the idea that it's always God's will for you to be perfectly healthy and materially wealthy in this life. If that were true, the Bible wouldn't need to say anything about contentment. We wouldn't need to be urged to be contented with what we have, because the promise would be whatever you want, whatever you need, whatever you think you want health-wise, it's yours. But that is not a biblical idea. What Scripture promises is sufficient grace and eternal blessedness, and that is one of the lessons of Job's experience. You see it also in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And most of all, you see it in the teaching and the testimony of the Apostle Paul, who constantly stressed that we as believers need to be contented. We're not to expect that this world is here to pamper us and please us, but God himself promises only to sustain us in the midst of our trials, and he doesn't promise necessarily to remove the trials. Contentment and the biblical approach to that subject is frankly antithetical to the false promise of prosperity and healing. And what I want to do in this hour is look with you at the theme of contentment through the mind of the Apostle Paul, going back to Philippians chapter 4. I say going back there because our own Mike Riccardi did a message on this that also got me thinking about this subject. So my mind is full of thoughts on this, and don't intend to duplicate what Mike said, but just to get us thinking a little more deeply about it. Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 through 13 will be our text. And we'll look at those four verses in particular, verses 10 through 13. But while you're turning there, let me say this about the theme of this passage. Contentment is a virtue that is hardly esteemed at all in our culture. In fact, you might say we live in a culture that is hostile to the idea of contentment. In the worlds of sports and business, if you are contented, you might even be criticized as someone who isn't ambitious enough or hungry enough or feisty enough to be an asset to your company or your team. There are actually professional sports teams that won't have Christians on their team because of this very issue. They think they're not hungry enough. They're not aggressive and ambitious enough. And it sometimes seems as if the entire goal of the advertising agency is not to sell products, but to foment discontent by stimulating desires for things we can't afford and things we don't need, by inflaming in us appetites that can't possibly be gratified righteously, and by appealing to lusts that really ought to be suppressed and mortified rather than cultivated and encouraged. But the world constantly screams at us that we shouldn't be content with our lives and our possessions. Contentment is, frankly, not an easy thing to cultivate in a culture such as the one in which we live. The main language of political discourse in America is grousing and complaining. In fact, the latest rage is to be instantly offended at everything you don't like. It's a culture of complaint. You hear it nonstop from both the left and the right on the drive time talk show radio programs, so that whether you are one of the poor and disenfranchised or whether you're a member of the rich and privileged class, those who claim to speak for you are unhappy with the way things are going. They're displeased that they're not getting their fair share of the benefits. And they're convinced that no matter where you fall in the strata of society, you are being forced to bear more than your share of society's economic burden. And they are certain that government policies will make your life worse, not better. And so everybody's unhappy. Discontent is even fodder for comedy and other forms of entertainment. Have you ever thought about how many popular songs are simply drawn-out complaints and ballads of discontentment, dissatisfaction? I can't get no satisfaction. There's even a song titled Glad to Be Unhappy. We have whole musical genres for songs of complaint, protest songs, angry rap, sad ballads and the blues. That's not a criticism of any style. I like songs in all of those styles, but it should be clear from the kinds of songs we enjoy and the sheer number of songs like that, that our culture is oversaturated with discontentment, not to mention our comedy. Comedy has taken a really hard edge since I was a child in the 1960s. And it's not just because bad language and lascivious subject matter have taken over the entertainment industry. That's part of it. But the one theme that runs through most forms of entertainment, especially comedy routines, is this relentless spirit of discontent, complaining, self-pity. I think it's practically an occupational requirement these days for every stand-up comedian to have a routine about all the little insignificant things that make us unhappy. And can I be candid? Even the evangelical community is overdosed on discontent. It's as if we look for things to complain about. You know, my church isn't big enough, or it's too big, or we're not cool and relevant enough, or the music there isn't to my liking, or the people in that church aren't friendly enough, or whatever. And yet, imagine if you could go back to Philippi in the first century and take a dozen random church members who are accustomed to that culture in Philippi and somehow transport them through time and bring them here for just 12 hours and show them all the conveniences and household appliances and modes of travel and communication that we take for granted. Let them listen to our iPods and play with our smartphones and show them the abundance of our food and the relative wealth of even the poorest small church pastor, or the openness with which our churches are permitted to worship and preach. Let them see that not only the Word of God, but also volumes and volumes of Bible study aids are readily available to us, and not just in hard copy formats, but you can literally carry a large library of resources around on your iPhone. And now imagine if you had to explain to that simple first century believer why we find it so hard to be content with what we have. Words would fail, wouldn't they? And, you know, I'm stepping on my own. I'm glad Darlene's not here this morning because she would be elbowing me. She would say to me, you do your fair share of grousing, especially when you're driving. And it drives Darlene crazy to hear what I mutter under my breath about other drivers. You know, they drive too fast, or they drive too slow, or they're too risky, or they're too hesitant. You slow me down, or you're too impatient to get around me. And you know how it is. No matter what the other drivers are doing, it's irritating. And for me, one of the hardest places to avoid being a complainer is when I'm seated behind the wheel, except when I'm seated in the passenger seat and she's the one driving. Now, those are all just petty things, but they bring out a spirit of discontent, even in me, and that's really my point. Nothing is more natural for us than to be discontented. Nothing comes more spontaneously from our lips than complaining. I was there for the birth of each of my three sons, and every one of them came into this world complaining loudly. And some of us never really do get over that tendency. Contentment, even when we have it, seems short-lived and slippery. You know all about this, I'm sure, from your own experience. Going back to childhood, there may have been something you wanted badly, some plaything or possession or an item of clothing, and you daydreamed about it. You felt if you could just get that one thing, your life would be complete, and you'd never want anything so badly again. And then when the day finally came, when you got what you wished for, maybe it was a Christmas gift or you purchased that long awaited item after months of saving your allowance or whatever, when your wish is finally realized, it's never anywhere as satisfying as you thought it was going to be. And wealth and material things don't get any more satisfying the older you get and the more you accumulate. That's why people who can afford whatever they want keep getting new cars, you know, sometimes every 6 months or so. We can't get no satisfaction. Or in Jesus' words, moth and rust destroy, and thieves break in and steal whatever pleasures we derive from material things, earthly fame, worldly power, or any of the treasures of this life. And that is the common experience of us all. And yet, discontentment is no minor transgression. A lack of true contentment is the seedbed in which sins like covetousness and lust and anger and hatred and a host of other grosser evils are bred and cultivated. It's a serious thing. The devil's very first temptation of Eve purposely invoked a feeling of discontent by suggesting, you know, that all the trees in the Garden of Eden were not really food enough as long as God has placed a restriction on that one forbidden fruit. And then the devil questioned the truthfulness and the clarity of God's commandment. Did God actually say you're not to eat of any tree in the garden? Or you'll surely die if you eat this one tree? Because the devil said, God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. See, God is holding back from you something you desire, something that's better than what he's given you. Don't be content with such things as you have, but pursue that which God has forbidden as well. And then doubt, married with discontent, was the temptation. That's all the temptation Satan needed to unleash an entire universe of evil and sorrow, suffering, shame, guilt, all the fruits of sin. Discontent is no minor sin. And the passage we're looking at in this hour is maybe the definitive passage on the subject of contentment and how we as saints might expect to acquire it, given that dissatisfaction is our natural tendency, and knowing that in our fallen state we are thoroughly corrupted with sinful desires and covetous hearts and evil appetites and deeply sensing our own utter inadequacy. When it comes to being truly contented, how do we do this? How can we come by this virtue? How can we be contented people? Now, let's not forget that Paul himself, the great apostle, confesses very humbly in Romans 7 that if he has a besetting sin, it's the sin of covetousness, evil desire. Romans 7, verses 7 and 8. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law hadn't said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. And the covetousness Paul is thinking of there might include everything from sexual lust or gluttonous cravings to an inordinate desire for material advantages or a constant craving for creature comforts. All of that is rooted in discontent, and all of it breeds more and more discontentment. So we're not to imagine that contentment came naturally to Paul, or that he was somehow specially endowed with some spiritual gift that made satisfaction and serenity easy virtues for him to attain. He's talking about something here that we know he personally struggled with. Contentment was just as foreign to the Apostle Paul as it is to you and me. And furthermore, as he writes this epistle to the Philippians, he is literally being held in shackles under the eye of Roman soldiers in the city of Rome. In chapter 1, verse 13, Paul refers to his imprisonment and to the imperial guards who were, in effect, his jailers. Chapter 4, verse 22, he sends greetings from the saints who are members of Caesar's household. So he's clearly being held in Rome as he writes this. According to Acts 28:16, during this point in Paul's life, he was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier that guarded him. In other words, he was being kept under kind of house arrest, chained to a Roman soldier. And under the rules of Roman jurisprudence, Acts 28 verse 30 says he lived there 2 whole years at his own expense. So he had to pay for his own rent and everything, but he was essentially being held prisoner. This wasn't like today's prisons where room and board are provided at taxpayer expense. But while Paul was in Roman custody, he had to pay for his own food and rent. He was awaiting trial in the court of Caesar. This was apparently sometime between AD 60 and 63, right in there. So we know precisely who Caesar was from the years 54 to 68, that entire block of time, the emperor of Rome was Nero, a ruthless man who tolerated no hint of subversion, disloyalty, rebellion against the established norms of Roman culture, and he hated Christians, especially. And Paul, of course, then faced the very real possibility that he would have to die for his faith. In fact, I would say it was a probability, and it did come to pass. A final decision on his fate at the time he wrote this was imminent. He was waiting to hear the outcome of his future. And when he famously says in Philippians 1:20 that Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death, and for me to live is Christ and to die is gain, he was speaking in literal terms there. He was facing a looming court date with Caesar, who would rule on his life one way or the other. And in chapter 2, Paul says the final outcome of the case would be decided very soon. He says in verse 23, I hope to send Timothy just as soon as I see how it will go with me. He hopes for a favorable ruling because verse 24, I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. But given Nero's ruthless and capricious tendencies, there was a very real possibility that Paul might suffer martyrdom. Chapter 2, verse 17, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with you all. So he's looking at the very real possibility that he'll be put to death for his faith. In fact, he was in a quandary knowing which outcome he should wish for. Chapter 1, verses 22 through 24, if I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose I cannot tell. I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary upon your account. Now, we know the history of this, and ultimately Paul would be called upon by Christ to make that supreme sacrifice of his life. But according to the closing verses of the book of Acts, this first long imprisonment, which had begun in Acts 21, verse 30, with Paul's arrest, you remember, in Jerusalem, and then he was dragged through a shipwreck and all sorts of other trials to Rome and put under this house arrest. This finally ended after 2 years of house arrest in Rome. Paul was given a few more years of freedom for that first trial. He was let off 4 or 5 years, maybe at most. He continued to minister. He had those few years to speak and preach openly before he was ultimately brought to Rome a second time, and this time he was put to death for his testimony. So that's the setting of Philippians. Paul is nearing the end of that first imprisonment in Rome, which was the culmination of a very long ordeal for him. By the chronology of Luke's account in the book of Acts, it has now been 5 years since Paul was put under arrest under false pretenses. Remember, false witnesses charged him in Jerusalem, got him arrested, and he ends up here in Rome 5 years later. Jewish leaders had, you know, seen Paul in the city of Jerusalem with Trophimus, who was a Gentile. And when they later saw Paul in the temple, they wrongly supposed that Paul had brought Trophimus into the temple, Luke says. And so they drummed up a mob. Luke says all the city was stirred up and the people all ran together and they dragged Paul out of the temple, beat him nearly to death. He was arrested. He was put on trial several times and finally shipped off to Rome to let Caesar decide what to do with him. And he was transported by prison ship across the Mediterranean during the worst time of the year. He suffered shipwreck. He was dragged in chains from Malta to Sicily to Calabria. That's the toe of the Italian boot. He was then taken by ship to the Bay of Naples and then brought by there, walked up the Appian Way all the way to Rome. He's now been nearly 2 years confined in a house or a cottage somewhere in Rome, forced to live there at his own expense and therefore dependent on the support of other Christians who were quickly abandoning him because he was such a political hot potato. But he's chained to Roman guards. So if you think about that, virtually everything about his life and circumstances was beset with obstacles and hardships and constraints and hazards and difficulties of every kind. This is not the sort of prosperous life the televangelists are trying to sell you. And we know he suffered loneliness. Friends and fellow workers abandoned him. He was deprived of most of the means of both fellowship and study. According to chapter 1, verses 15 through 17, he was despised and seen as a troublemaker and a liability, or regarded as a rival, I suppose, even by some in the city of Rome who went around preaching the gospel. And Paul suggests they were so driven by their hatred of him that some of them were preaching insincerely, out of spite, not that they really wanted to work for the furtherance of the gospel, but because they hoped to add to Paul's afflictions. And yet, Paul testifies to the Philippians that he's contented. And notice this very carefully. Paul is not attempting to suggest that he is an easily satisfied or naturally contented person. That would contradict what he said in Romans 7. But he expressly says here that contentment is something he has learned through his trials. Chapter 4, verse 11, I have learned. Verse 12 again, I know, and again, I know. Why, Paul? Because I have learned, he says, or if you're reading the King James Version, I am instructed. He uses an expression that's actually borrowed from the mystery religions, suggesting that he's been initiated into a kind of secret knowledge about how to be content. Now, that's not what he's saying. It's not a Gnostic revelation that came to him, but he's saying he had reached this point of instruction, where he knew contentment now better than he'd never known it before, through his trials. And he's more or less confessing here that it is not his native tendency to be contented, but this is knowledge he gained the hard way. He has learned contentment through his trials. It's a strength he's come to understand and master because of time spent in the school of tribulation. He gained this quality through a process of training and indoctrination and discipline. It's not a grace that was given to him in full-blown fashion, you know, ripe and mature with immediate effect, but this is something he has learned over time. That's his point. Now, and bear that in mind as I read the text, because I think this is the main point Paul is making. Here's our passage, Philippians 4, verses 10 through 13. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly now that at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Now, by the way, this passage is the culmination and the key text of the whole epistle. This ties the whole epistle together. It reflects one of Paul's main reasons for writing to the Philippian church in the first place. This epistle is a thank you note for gifts they had sent to Paul, and this is the section where he's expressing his gratitude. This is the thank you part of his thank you note. And furthermore, every spiritual lesson contained in this entire epistle is ultimately brought together in this short section and either exemplified or expanded on or accented or made practical, and then it's sealed with the promise of Christ's enabling strength, which Paul mentions, of course, in verse 13, that familiar text that people often take out of context and try to make it say things it's not saying. But in the course of thanking the Philippians, Paul is not only declaring his own complete contentment, but he expounds on his gratitude in a way that shows us, in very practical terms, how we can achieve the same kind of contentment. This is the chief practical value of this passage. Paul is essentially outlining the instruments of instruction whereby he learned the secret of contentment. There are four of them. I always give you an outline. I'll just give it to you at the start here, and then as we go through it, if you miss one, you can put. But these are the four instruments of instruction on contentment: the Lord's people, the Lord's providence, the Lord's promise, and the Lord's power. They're neatly alliterated for us. I didn't even have to do that. By the way, if you didn't get all four, just keep your notes handy because we'll look at these one at a time. Four instruments of instruction that can help us master the art of contentment. Number one, the Lord's people. Now, Paul and the Philippian church had always had a very close relationship. Most of you will remember the story, the circumstances under which this church was founded. The story is told by Luke in Acts 16. Luke says Philippi was a leading city of the district of Macedonia, and it was a Roman colony. And so Paul and his missionary team went there in response to a vision Paul had received in a dream in which a Macedonian man appeared to him in this dream and said, come over to Macedonia and help us. Now, this was the first entry of the gospel into Europe. And the Philippian church was the first church ever on European soil. By the way, this is also the exact point in Acts where Luke starts using first-person pronouns. He evidently joined up with Paul either in Troas or just before Paul went into Macedonia or in Macedonia. But the founding of this church was fraught with difficulties and disasters. It wasn't an easy time. There apparently wasn't enough of a Jewish community in Philippi to sustain a synagogue, which means that there were fewer than 10 men, because that's what was required for a quorum. So in lieu of going to the local synagogue, which is what Paul usually did when he came to a city, instead of going to the synagogue first, he found a prayer meeting by the riverside and preached to the group that was gathered there to pray, most of them women. Lydia is the first convert mentioned in Luke's record of how that church started, but there was also a slave girl there, demon-possessed, who followed Paul and his team around, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." Now, you look at that and think, well, what's wrong with that? She's proclaiming the truth. And it was true enough, but Paul didn't want anyone thinking this demonic soothsayer was in league with him. And besides, in the mouth of a demon, scripture, even the truth is a blasphemy in the mouth of the devil. The devil will tell the truth one minute and then blend it with a lie the next. You remember that Satan even quoted scripture to Jesus. So Paul recognizes the danger of this, and he casts the demon out before it has a chance to sully the truth with any lies, which cost the owners of this slave girl their livelihood because she wouldn't go into a trance and prophesy anymore with the demon gone. And so they drummed up false charges against Paul and Silas and had them thrown into prison, and then there was an earthquake. The city jailer was converted. And then when the magistrates realized that Paul was a Roman citizen, they decided they didn't want him in their prison. And so they came and personally apologized to him. And that's how the church at Philippi got started. The believers in Philippi maintained a very close relationship with Paul from that time on. They were perhaps closer to him than any other church. All the churches he founded, they stayed close to him. They supported him regularly in a unique and generous way. Several times in those early years, they sent him financial support. He reminds them of that here in Philippians 4, verses 15 and 16. You Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. So they became regular supporters of his and subscribers to his ministry, partners with him in the work he was doing, financial partners, and they followed his career from then on. Now, here's the sort of the timeline. The church seems to have been founded around AD 51 or 52 at the latest. This epistle pertains to events that happened around 62 or 63. So more than a decade has elapsed since the Philippians were converted under Paul's ministry. For some time, they had prayed for him. They had supported him financially for a decade and maintained their relationship with him as their spiritual father. And it's no wonder they did this. They owed him everything, spiritually speaking, and they seemed to have felt that debt deeply It's clear that their spiritual and financial partnership with Paul, together with their friendship and prayer support, this meant a lot to Paul, especially with everybody else abandoning him. This church had helped to bear his burdens, and Paul was deeply grateful to them. Philippians 4:14, "It was kind of you to share my trouble." But then, somewhere along the line, they stopped giving after a decade. Precisely why and for how long, we don't know. Scripture doesn't record it, but the language here suggests that it had been a long time, an unusually long time, since Paul had heard anything from them. Verse 10, "Now at length you have revived your concern for me." In other words, at last, "I'm so happy to hear from you again." It's clear that Paul wondered what became of all those years of kindness and care that they had shown him, and that got interrupted somehow. But finally, at some late point during Paul's house arrest, after he's been 2 years under arrest in Rome, they sent a messenger, Epaphroditus, with a package of gifts for Paul. Verse 18, "I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God." And that's why Paul's writing. This is a thank you note. He's sending his thanks back to them through Epaphroditus. He's just received this gift. He's going to send Epaphroditus back with a thank you note, and he wants them to know that he has learned, in part because of them, the Lord's people, he has learned to be content. And notice, in spite of that long period of unexplained silence, Paul overflows with thanksgiving. "You have revived your concern for me," verse 10. He uses a word that evokes the idea of a barren tree that finally buds at springtime. And the idea is, your concern for me might have appeared to die, but I know it was never dead. It was just waiting to burst forth in due time. He's saying, I might have wondered once, but now I know that you were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. That's how he says it. Now, we don't have any better explanation of this. What does he mean, you had no opportunity? It's not clear why they lacked an opportunity to help Paul. Paul might be acknowledging that they didn't have the financial means to send him money. These were difficult times. Could have been that. Or it might have been the case that no messenger was available, or no safe or suitable form of transport was available to send a mission of mercy to Rome. Whatever happened, whatever the case, Paul assures them that he loves them and he knows they love him. And that knowledge to him is more important than the gift itself. Notice that he recognizes and expresses gratitude for their personal concern, verse 10, and he doesn't actually mention the gift they sent until verse 18, which is really at the tail end of this expression of thanks. So this isn't about the gift. It's about their love for him. That's what he's really grateful for. Now, some men, maybe a little bit myself included, might have complained about the neglect and uncertainty during a long period of silence. That's, I think, what the human tendency would be. But Paul had truly learned to be content, satisfied even more by the knowledge of the Philippians' love for him than he was with whatever financial gift they had sent him. This is a touching and tactful and very classy way of saying thanks. And notice, he's modeling for the Philippians the very attitudes he has been urging them to adopt: charity and unity towards one another, the mind of Christ who humbled himself, and above all, a spirit of joy and rejoicing, which is the very theme of this epistle. Chapter 2, verse 14, he told them, "Do all things without grumbling or questioning." That's exactly what he does as he deals with the subject of their long silence. He mentions it without grumbling or complaining. Earlier in our chapter, verse 4 of chapter 4, he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice." He's doing that. And verse 8, "Whatever is honorable, worthy of praise, think about those things." He's doing that too. He's spurning anxiety. He's reveling in the peace of God, which is a blessing he shares in common with all the Lord's people. That's what he's thinking about. That's what's on his heart. How could a man whose mind is fixed on those things not be contented, right? And that's one of the keys to contentment for you and for me as well, to learn to enjoy the things of God with the people of God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. That is the very definition of true contentment. But there's more. Not only were the Lord's people an instrument of instruction through whom he learned to be content, here's instrument number two, the Lord's providence. The Lord's providence, verse 11. Not that I am speaking of being in need. In other words, Paul says, look, I'm grateful for your concern, but it's not because I'm destitute and desperate. God is the one who providentially supplies my needs, and in the same way, verse 19, my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And so he says, look, don't interpret my overflowing thankfulness to you as a kind of veiled grievance against God for his kindness or lack of kindness to me. He's saying, I'm not complaining about the treatment I have received from the hand of providence. God has been supplying my need. Thanks for your help. And he's very appreciative of that as well. But he wants to make sure that they understand that he doesn't think he's dependent on them. He's dependent on the Lord. And he goes on, verses 11 and 12. For I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. It's like both extremes. He acknowledges that it's difficult to be content at both ends of the spectrum. If you're dirt poor, it's hard to be contented. If you have all the money in the world, it's hard to be contented then because it makes life seem so empty. But Paul says, providence has taught me to be satisfied no matter what. And notice the three pairs of opposite extremes. He's content whether he is brought low, that's humbled and degraded and disgraced, or whether he's basking in prosperity. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. I like that better than the New American Standard Bible, which translates it this way. If you're reading the NASB, I know how to get along with humble means and I also know how to live in prosperity. But remember Paul's situation, and you have to know he is not talking about some charismatic televangelist's notion of prosperity. The gist of his point here is not ultimately about his financial situation. It's about his sense of personal pride. Literally, I might be humbled or I might be exalted, and I can be contented either way. And then the second couplet comes later in the verse. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger. And there the contrast is between feast and famine. He's talking now about his need for physical nourishment, food. Paul had literally at times been deprived of edible sustenance during this imprisonment. And then the third pair of terms is clearly a contrast between material wealth and poverty. Abundance and need are the words he uses. Whether I have more than enough or less than enough, Paul says, I've learned the secret of being content in all those circumstances. Now again, that expression is significant. I compared it earlier to the sort of the gnosis of the mystery religions. He employs an expression which was commonly used in the mystery religions. Literally, I have been initiated into the secret of contentment. That's the equivalent of what he says here. Now, again, and of course, and I hardly feel I need to say it, but I do need to say it, Paul is not here endorsing any form of mystery religion or any quasi-Gnostic idea of secret knowledge, and the Philippians who knew him well would certainly understand that. But by using this kind of terminology, he's signifying that contentment is by no means an easy virtue to master. It's not, as we might be tempted to think, contentment is not a minor or commonplace or simple virtue. It's advanced holiness. This is accelerated spirituality. This is postgraduate level sanctification to be contented. This is not the sort of grace that comes prepackaged in some standard dose like a pill that you can swallow and you're just done with that step in the Christian life. Contentment is something you're initiated into and then you learn and master it through the long discipline and difficult experience of tribulations and blessings and all the various extremes that Paul names here. You know, it's more like mastering some high art or understanding the details of some arcane mystery than it is like learning to ride a bicycle. You know, once you learn to ride a bicycle, I suppose you can always do it. Contentment isn't like that. And every turn of divine providence is an instrument of training us to master the art of contentment, whether we get riches or poverty or feast or famine or exaltation or humility, or more likely at various times we get all of the above, in different doses, in ever-changing doses. The purpose of providence in taking us from wealth to want, health to hunger, height to humiliation, is always to teach us contentment by showing us that in Christ we already have all we need. He is our all in all. And by the way, let me confess something to you. I find prosperity and popularity and material abundance are actually much bigger hindrances to contentment than poverty and plainness and a shortage of resources. You know, we tend to equate contentment with having every material thing we could possibly want. And if you find yourself thinking that way, rebuke your own heart. Jesus said, one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And that's absolutely true. There was an article a few years ago at the Life magazine website featuring a long list of Hollywood celebrities who, at the very height of their success and popularity, committed suicide. And it's amazing how many there have been. Reaching the top of the world's ladder, they find popularity and riches and success and fame and privilege do not bring contentment, no matter what we think before we get there. And when they reach that point and realize, I'm not contented with all of this, in utter despair, they end their own lives. It's like the ultimate tragedy. And it's a reminder of the truth of Jesus' words, that one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. But everything we truly need, everything that can really satisfy us, is found in Christ, only in Christ. And that's what gets us to point number three. Here, these are the tools of training whereby we are taught contentment. First, the Lord's people. Second, the Lord's providence. Now, third, the Lord's promise. And I'm going to take you just outside our text for the actual wording of the promise that permeates this whole passage. The section I read stops at verse 13, but look down at verse 19. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. That's the same promise on which Paul's own contentment was based. He refers to it obliquely in verse 11, not that I'm speaking of being in need. He wanted it to be made very clear that he was not someone in need. He knew very well that his actual needs were met with full sufficiency in the grace of God, that same grace that was first shown to him on the road to Damascus. And that lesson, you remember, was reinforced for Paul as he describes in 2 Corinthians 12, a passage we have studied together in the past, where he besought the Lord three times to remove the thorn from his flesh, and which was, it was some messenger of Satan that was harassing him. And Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 12:9, but God said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Christ supplied all his need. And in the next verse, he then says, for the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardship, persecutions, and calamities. Just think about that list. This is what he says he's content with. Weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. That's like a list of things most of us would say, I'm not really contented with. But trust me, if you can be content with those things, you'll be contented no matter what. And this is a principle that applies to every Christian, in every church, in every era. My God will supply every need of yours, not necessarily your desires, not every craving you have, but all that you truly need, he will supply according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus, which is to say, he has a more than abundant supply, and his resources will not run out before your need is met. And you need to learn to trust that promise at all times, and you will, like Paul, master the secret of contentment. So these, one more time, are the training tools by which Paul had learned contentment. First, the Lord's people. Second, the Lord's providence. Third, the Lord's promise. And now finally, the Lord's power, number four. And here's his final punctuation to all the practical instructions he's been giving since the start of this epistle. Verse 13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. He points to the Lord's own power as the ultimate answer to every hint of human discontent. That's what the context is talking about here. He's not talking here about, you know, faith that moves mountains or human potential that can do anything it decides or any of the things people try to apply this verse to. He's saying that it's God's power alongside God's grace that has enabled him to be contented in all his trials. Now, Paul was not so foolish as to think that he could summon contentment out of sheer willpower. He knew he didn't have the strength in himself to withstand all these trials or to suffer hardship after hardship without a sense of gnawing resentment and discontent, which is how most people respond. But, and this was perhaps the greatest lesson Paul learned and the most important truth about sanctification that he teaches us. Paul did not expect or attempt to achieve holiness in his own strength. He knew that in and of himself, he was bereft of true righteousness. He was inclined to evil passions and covetousness. He was too full of himself and too encumbered with fleshly weaknesses to be holy in the sight of God. Now, you know, he tried all that in his earlier life as an unregenerate Pharisee, and that's exactly what his testimony in Philippians 3 is all about. But this was the whole difference between Saul of Tarsus and Paul the Apostle, Philippians 3:10. Whereas Saul of Tarsus took pride in his own flawed achievements, the Apostle Paul desired only to be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God. And of course, that's talking about the imputed righteousness we receive when we're justified. But Paul understood that if we are impotent to concoct a righteousness of our own for our justification, there's no way we will ever, in our own power, be able to achieve perfect sanctification. And whenever Paul talks about sanctification, he stresses the truth of his absolute reliance on the power of Christ as the means for his daily sanctification. Sure, he says in 1 Corinthians 15:10, I worked harder than anyone. And then he hastens to add, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. And then he goes on to say, by the grace of God, I am what I am. He says the same thing in Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. And here in our text, verse 13, he says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. You know what? There's probably no more confident statement in all of the Bible. But this is not brazen self-confidence. Don't ever quote this out of context like most people do to justify a kind of sinful self-confidence. That's not what this is. This is confidence in the power of Christ. He's not saying, I can do all things, and then adding on some mention of Christ. The whole point of that affirmation is to say, it is Christ who strengthens me. And by the way, the Greek derivation of the word content in verse 11 is interesting. It's the Greek word autarkes, which literally means self-contained or self-sufficient. But as the context makes perfectly clear, this is not a manifesto for self-esteem and possibility thinking, as though like verse 13 is often used that way. People quote verse 13 as if it meant, you know, with Jesus' help, you can achieve whatever dream you have for yourself. That is not the idea at all. This is someone who wants to do the will of God and knows he is too weak and too sinful to do it, and he's laying hold of Christ's power to do in him what he knows he cannot do on his own. And the appropriate cross-reference is 2 Corinthians 3, verse 5. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. And so, in the words of Ephesians 6:10, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. There's just no room for any hint of carnal self-esteem if you understand this principle. Now, let me sum up in a simple statement what this passage is saying about contentment. The reason true contentment is not dependent on our external circumstances. It doesn't hinge on life's ups and downs or material things or earthly comforts. And the reason for that is real contentment has nothing to do with those things. It's impervious to earthly troubles. And earthly troubles are irrelevant to the reasons we as believers ought to be content. Authentic contentment, when you break it down and analyze it, is simply grown-up faith come to full fruition. Contentment is the same faith by which we laid hold of Christ at the first, but now learning to cling to Him, to love His people, to trust His providence, to believe His promises, and to lean on His power. And if you do that, you will cultivate a spirit of contentment that nothing in this world could ever threaten. In the words of verse 7, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. It's like laying hold of heaven early. In fact, that's precisely what it is, a preview of the settled rest of heaven. And you might think it's impossible to live in the real world, especially today, with all the troubles that surround us, and yet get to that point of faith. And it is impossible for you and me in our own power, but we can do all things through Him who strengthens us. And by the way, verse 13 contrasts wonderfully, I think, with Jesus' statement in John 15, verse 5, where Jesus tells the disciples, apart from me, you can do nothing, but I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. If the boundaries for all things that you seek to accomplish, if you set the boundaries of that by the express commands of God and the righteous example of Christ, then there truly is no limit to what you can do in His power. That's the secret to true contentment. It's not really a complex mystery, although Paul uses that kind of language about it. But the reason it is so difficult to learn is that it entails the mortification of all our worldly lusts, all our carnal ambitions, all our selfish pride, and all our ungodly attitudes. Does that sound hard? Yeah, well, it's a lifelong pursuit, but by no means impossible. We can do all things through Him who strengthens us. Let's pray. Father, we confess that as fallen people, we have hearts that are full of covetousness and evil desire and dissatisfaction. We pray, Lord, that You would teach us contentment. Help us to love this virtue and to cling to it, to learn it. May we learn to be satisfied with Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And may we learn to appreciate the eternal value of the riches that belong to us in glory by Christ Jesus. And may we learn to trust You each day to supply all our needs. And with that, may we be content. We pray in the name of Christ, who loved us and gave Himself for us. Amen.
You have been listening to Pastor and Teacher Phil Johnson. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Copyright by Phil Johnson, all rights reserved.